Good morning. This week we'll be picking back up on the theme we introduced last week of baptism as a means of discipleship. So in Matthew 28:19-20 last week, we saw that baptism is not just some rite of passage. It's not some empty religious ceremony. It is a means of discipleship. Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we noted last week, there's only one command in this text, and that is to make disciples. And then there's these three participles that tell us how to accomplish that command: going, baptizing, and teaching. Two of those participles are pretty self-explanatory. Disciple means a learner. That's all it means. I'm a disciple of Jesus. That means I'm a learner, or I'm a pupil, or I'm an understudy. So, of course, if I want to make disciples or learners or pupils or understudies, I have to go and find teachable people, right? Of course. And of course, if I want to make a learner, then I have to teach them something. Or else, what are they learning? But what role does baptism play? And that's the question. That's the purpose of these next 3 weeks, or the last week, and then 2 more weeks. In order to understand how Christian baptism is a means of discipleship, we need to understand 3 concepts. 1, the meaning of baptism at the time of Christ. This is not in your notes. I should have put it in there. So if you don't have this, maybe mark it down, make note of this. But we need to understand the meaning of baptism at the time of Christ. We need to understand, secondly, the greater fulfillment of baptism that we have in Christ. And number 3, the future hope to which our baptism points. So last week we looked at that first one, at baptism at the time of Christ. And baptism was not invented by Jesus or John the Baptist. At that time, rabbis were already baptizing Gentile converts into Judaism, signifying a cleansing from past sins and idolatry and defilement, and as a public declaration of the Gentiles' intention to immerse themselves in the teaching of their rabbinic school or their rabbinic tradition, which was alleging to train them to obey Moses' law as intended. The only problem is that they were, as we saw, getting the law all wrong. But God was still in control, even of that, because God had prophesied in the Old Testament about this coming twisting of His law that would happen. And then He said that He would raise up a prophet who would rightly preach God's law, showing how people must walk if they want to be right in the Father's sight. So John the Baptist came on the scene and started baptizing Gentiles and Jews into the true intention of God's law. He really had heard from God and was baptizing people into a baptism of repentance, a standard so holy that not even he had or could perfectly obey it. John was preaching an unattainable message. Unattainable, that is, by any mere man. Because the most important part of John's ministry was the baptism of one man into his teaching. And that was the Christ, the God-man, the Lord who would come. And that was his whole ministry. Luke 3:4-6, it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And speaking of John, he calls him the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." By submitting to baptism, Jesus was publicly declaring His acknowledgement of John as His forerunner who was to come. By extension, he was agreeing with John's message of repentance and his mission as the Lord to perfectly obey John's holy interpretation and application of the law. John, I'm being baptized into this because nobody else can do it, but I can and I will, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus would perfectly live in sinless obedience to the true intention of God's law. As the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the final prophet who was to come, the fulfillment of that Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, Jesus would teach, model, and fulfill the law in a way that John never could. John prepared the way in which Jesus would walk through his preaching ministry, and Jesus was baptized into it and then lived it out. So a commitment in our baptism, a commitment to seek to increasingly obey Christ as our prophet is part of Christian baptism. It's even in the Great Commission, isn't it? It's part of making disciples. You baptize them, what? Teaching them to observe. We actually want to obey Christ as our Lord, don't we? As believers, that's a desire of ours. Baptism is the first step of a life of obedience to Jesus as Lord. It is in part an outward identifying of oneself as a disciple, a pupil, or learner of Christ. You're agreeing that He is the final revelation of God and that you'll strive to obey all things whatsoever He commands. If He is the Christ, then His ways are good, right, desirable, even delightful. In baptism, you're professing that you're eager to die to your old way of life in exchange for living in His light. But, as I insisted last week, we're saying even more in our baptism than they were saying. It's not just, I'm going to do better. As a matter of fact, if Jesus only restored the true intention of the law, only showed us how we should live, we would be in big trouble. Because I don't know about you guys, but I failed yesterday. And I've already failed today. And I got a pretty good idea that I'm going to fail tomorrow too. Can any of the rest of you identify with that? So we need something more than that. Last week, we considered this final interpretation of the law in which men should immerse themselves. And this week, we look at the final cleansing that should be sought in Him. Jesus is the fulfillment not only of you're immersed in the teaching of Him as your prophet, but remember, baptism also was a symbol of cleansing that was needed. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of that final cleansing. He is not only our great prophet, but He is also our great high priest. Christ's fulfillment of the law also fulfilled and made obsolete the Old Testament priesthood, and it is to that greater fulfillment that we turn our attention this week. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Old Testament priesthood. We're going to look at Christ and His baptism as priest. We looked at it last week, His baptism as prophet. This week, His baptism as priest. And then thirdly, we will look at Christians that are baptized into Christ Jesus. Okay, so we'll begin with the Old Testament priesthood. There were three major offices among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You had the prophet, the priest, and the king. And these three offices were distinct. We looked at prophets last week, and we're going to look at the office of king next week. But today, let's think about priests. Let's look at the distinction between prophets and priests, the details of priestly preparation, and the demands of sacrifice for all of the Old Testament priests. First of all, this distinction between prophets and priests. Both prophets and priests come from God, but their roles are actually directly opposite of one another. The prophet was appointed to be God's representative with the people, to be God's messenger to the people, to interpret and to communicate His will, to call them to repentance, to show them the way that they should walk, the way that they should live. A prophet was primarily a religious teacher, but God knew that fallen men could never live up to the holy demands of the law. And that's where priests come in as man's representative with God. Prophets represented God speaking to man. Priests represented man and acted as a mediator between sinful humanity and a holy God. A priest had the responsibility of approaching God and speaking and acting on behalf of the people. The primary duty of a priest was to serve sinful people by preparing himself to enter into the presence of a holy God. They were appointed by God to offer sacrifices and to pray on behalf of the people, and by so doing to make people acceptable to come into His presence. You've got to realize, we think man is far better than he is. We think, well, why couldn't man come into God's presence? Because God is holy, and He cannot overlook sin. And what you think is a small sin is grievous in the sight of a holy God. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And iniquity is just doing your own thing, going your own way, without regard for God, living your own life for your own self, which is in essence idolatry. God created you for His glory, and you say, no, I want to live for my pleasure. And it's cosmic treason against your Creator. And God says those evil ones cannot stand in His sight. A.W. Pink said, because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner. God's holiness necessitates that He hates sin. If God turned a blind eye to rape, murder, gossip, slander, theft, and lying, you say, well, some of those I really hate, and some of them I kind of am. God hates them all. They are all so far beneath His holiness and His dignity that if we come into His presence as any one of those things, a gossip, a slanderer, a thief, or a liar, more or less a rapist or a murderer, we are guilty. And if He turns a blind eye to that, what kind of judge would He be? He'd be an unjust judge. He does not turn a blind eye. He deals directly and violently against sin. And I can prove it, because everybody dies. It's appointed to a man once to die, which is the wages of our sin. That ticking clock that you look at, that the older you get, the more aware you become of its existence. You are moving closer and closer to your death. And in your death, you are moving closer and closer to God's judgment on your life. To come into His presence is a fearful thing for us. And it was even a fearful thing for these priests. They had to, knowing your sin and knowing their own sin, these Old Testament priests, they had to presume to come into the presence of this holy God who was a consuming fire. There's a Jewish myth that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his leg, so that if God killed him for entering unprepared, then they could pull his body out by the rope. That story is not in the Bible, but it demonstrates the gravity and fear with which the people entered the presence of God. And it certainly were not biblical, not without biblical merit. Leviticus 8, 34 through 35, it says, "And he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded him to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle and meeting day, at the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep charge of the Lord, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded." That if you didn't come prepared, that God would actually slay a priest that presumed to come into His presence without the proper preparation. And what did that preparation look like? The details of that priestly preparation. Well, the priesthood was a ministration of the law and was characterized by numerous detailed regulations. The high priest, along with the subordinate priests, were required to dress in a particular way so as to externally reflect the concept of holiness, according to Exodus 28:4. Even those men of the family of Aaron. They were of the right line to be of the priesthood, but if they had any physical deformities, then they were forbidden to serve as priests, according to Leviticus 21, 17 to 23. Again, a symbol to reflect an internal requirement. It was an outward symbol of what should be the inward state of the hearts of these men. No spot, no blemish, no deformity, neither of the priests nor of the offering. Neither was acceptable. The priest must be holy before he comes into the presence, and what he brings better not be a blind bull or lamb or oxen. It better be the best. It better be blemishless. It better be the right age. It better be young. It better have value. How dare you offer something to God that has no value? It's too holy. There were elaborate consecration ceremonies for the priests as they embarked upon their sacred roles. Exodus 29, 35 through 36. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement for their sins. For the sins of the priests. We're going to offer a bull every day to make sure their sins are completely atoned for, because they're outwardly identifying as holy, but we better offer these bulls every day to get them ready. Because we know they're not actually holy. They're not actually good enough. I'm going to blink. I'm going to turn a blind eye somewhat. I'm going to allow these bulls to atone for their sins in a sense, to let them be able to come into the presence of God. And then you shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it and sanctify it. You see more of these in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. These ceremonies, as we saw, lasted how long? 7 days, which represented what? If you know your Bible, you know the numerology. 7 represented completeness. Once again, had to be perfect. Had to be completely sanctified. No sin. 7 days of sacrifices. We got to make sure everything's completely dealt with. 7 days of ritualistic cleansing to make sure you're clean. They took it very seriously. It involved washings with pure water, the adorning of special garments, anointing with oils, the sacrifices of bullocks and rams. And all of this demonstrated that these men were entering into the service of the Most High God. And as I've already noted, it demanded sacrifices be made for all of Israel, for the people at large, for the prophets that would preach the law. They had to have sacrifices. Because guess what? The prophets proclaimed a message that they were still sinners and they still hadn't lived up to it. They needed sacrifice as well. And the priests themselves. A male without defect, the offering. For if an anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin that he has committed. Even Aaron himself, Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering that you might make atonement for yourself and for the people. So we've seen this seriousness with which the Old Testament priesthood, how serious it was, but also how insufficient it was. Because there's kind of a fiction there, isn't there? It's priests that are coming into the presence of God that are still sinful in their own hearts, offering sacrifices every day to make atonement. And God received it, but they're still not good enough. And we know that the blood of bulls and oxen, according to the book of Hebrews, cannot wash away sin. So we turn now to the baptism of Christ, focusing on this priestly element. Christ, last week we looked at the baptism of Christ, that he's being immersed in the teaching of John. But there's a priestly element going on too. He's being immersed in that teaching of John to go out and become a prophet and pick up John's message and preach it and model it for the world to watch. But also there's a priestly element. In the baptism of Christ, we see a new day dawning. There's a full demonstration of the nature and character of God foreshadowed in the baptism of Christ. Christ is to be our flesh and blood example of God's law on display in a person, but there's a greater fulfillment of the priesthood that is simply the outcome of this perfect law-keeping. And therein is this greater meaning of baptism. And I know that's a lot to wrap your mind around, but let me flesh it out for you. Last week we saw Jesus was baptized by John as an expression of his intention to live out the law perfectly. But what did John say as Jesus approached? What did he say to the crowds that were standing around when Jesus was coming up? Do you remember? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. John sees a great high priest coming that is condescending to be baptized by him. And let's revisit again the exchange that followed after John says this. Jesus comes up and John announces, there's the one to whom we need to look as our lamb. There's our sacrificial lamb. And Jesus comes up, and what does Jesus come up to do though? To be baptized. Turn with me to Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived to be baptized by John, and picking up at verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. Remember that baptism represents two things, cleansing and immersion and a teaching. John the Baptist is saying, hey, you're the Lamb of God. I have need to be cleansed by you. And you're coming to me. You have no need to be cleansed for anything. Because you actually are a lamb without blemish. But Jesus answered and said to him, what? Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus is pointing out, no, I'm being baptized by you because what you're preaching is true, and I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to do your law perfectly. So that I will be prepared to be the priest that can pay for the sins of the whole world. I can't be the Lamb of God without living how you're saying that a man should live. And I'm stating my intention to live this way so I can fulfill my ministry as the great high priest. Do you understand what's going on here? Your teaching is true and I must walk in it in order to be able to cleanse you or anyone else by my sacrifice. And then John permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this, speaking of Jesus, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When most people were baptized, indeed, when I say most, I mean everybody except for Jesus, okay? When most people were baptized, it was a baptism of repentance. Right? That's what John's baptism was. And he said, I can't baptize you with a baptism of repentance. You have nothing to repent of. It was saying, I'm dying to my old way of life and I'm going to live a different way. But Jesus had never sinned. There was no deviant way of life from which to die. But Jesus was stating his intention to bring that righteousness to its full end, to bring about a full display of the law in a way that he had not yet done, but that he intended to do. And what does that look like? There's an interrelationship between the offices of prophet and priest that no one before had ever been able to bring together, but Jesus brings them together in the perfect display of the law of God. What am I talking about? How are the offices of prophet and priest united in Christ? To answer that, we have to answer another question. What is the right teaching of the law? What is the fulfillment of the law? And we needn't speculate. Jesus tells us, doesn't it? What is the great commandment of the law? At Jesus as prophet, he's going to sum the law up for us as the prophet, as the rabbi. Rabbi, what is the great commandment of the law? He tells us what it is. What is it? Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Turn there with me. Teacher or rabbi. So this is Jesus speaking as the prophet right now. He's not representing man to God in this pronouncement. He is representing God to man, telling them what the law requires. And what does it require? Teacher. Which is the great commandment of the law, they ask him. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is likened to it. And what is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus proclaims this is the fulfillment of the law. Does Jesus walk it out? And how does he walk it out? Well, of course he walks it out, but how? What does walking this out in the life of Jesus look like? Well, Jesus was loving the Father by completing the work that the Father gave him to do. Remember John 5:30, I can do nothing, Jesus said, on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Everything Jesus did, if you love me, keep my commandments, everything Jesus did, he did in obedience to the will of the Father. It was a display of the will of God. Everything. Never an idle word, never an idle thought, never an idle moment, never a bad temper, never a bad reaction, not for a moment, because he's always in line. God, what do you require of me? Not what are my experiences bringing out of me, but what do you require of me right now? And Jesus does it all the time. To one great end, John 8:29, he who sent me is with me and he has not left me alone. I always do those things which are pleasing to him. The work that God had given him to do was actually to love his neighbor to the highest degree. And what does that look like? John 6:38-40. You can turn there if you want, or you can just take my word for it. I'm not going to lie to you. John 6:38-40. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to give eternal life to undeserving sinners like you and me. That was the mission the Father gave, and to love the Father, he would fulfill that mission. They met in the mission of Christ. God sent his Son to redeem a people for himself in the greatest display of love ever known. The Son glorified the Father by carrying out the plan that God had for him to accomplish, by saving his people from their sins. Mankind was dead in its trespasses and sins and hopelessly lost. Why? Because the Old Testament priesthood would never do it. It was only a symbol of something to be greater fulfilled later. Hebrews 10:4, which we've already alluded to. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So everyone was lost without a better sacrifice. The only hope that they had was that a man would come and succeed where Adam had failed. A second Adam would come. In Adam all died, and we needed someone to come and live where Adam failed, so that in him, in this second Adam, all could, or this last Adam, all should be made alive. It was man who had sinned, and only a sinless man could suffer and pay the penalty owed by sinful man. What can redeem him? The law being perfectly fulfilled on their behalf by the prophet? Or, which one? What can redeem man? Is it the law being perfectly fulfilled on the behalf of men by their prophet? Or is it the great high priest offering an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of man? Which one is it? It's necessarily both, isn't it? It's both. The sacrifice has to be of the one who perfectly preached the law and perfectly kept the law and perfectly fulfilled the law by the greatest act of love, which is the fulfillment of the law, which is greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He fulfilled the law by redeeming you. His mission wasn't accomplished until he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." The law wasn't even perfectly and completely displayed until that moment, and it was also in that moment that your sins were atoned for. It was in the atonement that the nature of God was shown, that the law of God was shown, that God loves his enemies, that God causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, that God is patient and long-suffering and faithful and kind, that God is compassionate, that He's slow to anger, that He will, having received His own, He will love them and He will love them to the end. That is the law. Loving unlovable people. With His whole life and with His death, the full beauty of the preceptive will of God could not be displayed in a world where no one ever violated that same preceptive will. There had to be sinners to ever see the goodness of God on display, because the goodness of God is most perfectly on display in the redemption of sinners. Why did God ordain a world where sin existed as a temporary reality? So He could display His goodness in redeeming sinful man and be received as holy as He truly is, as merciful. What are the angels going to sing for all of eternity? Worthy is the Lamb that was so nice. Nope. Worthy is the Lamb who helped old ladies across the street. Nope. Worthy is the Lamb what? Who was slain. Well, why would it be necessary He be slain? Only if He's being slain for a purpose does His being slain make any sense. He fulfills the law by showing love to people who don't deserve it. It is in the display of perfect and total grace for a people who are unworthy and undeserving that we see the nature of God. And if you want to be holy yourself, that's who you're looking to. You want to be like this Jesus, but then you never will be, so you've got to trust in a Jesus who did it for you. He's my prophet, but thank God He's more than that. He's my priest. He did it for me, and He showed me the way. Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one statement, in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Without there being sinners to save, without there being erring ones to love, the beauty of God's law could not be perfectly displayed. Man had to break the law in order to incur the righteous wrath of God for the God-man to demonstrate perfect love by swallowing that wrath and drinking that cup, choosing to do it in His love for the Father and His love for you and for me. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened one time, and He volunteered. That was Jesus. Other than that, bad things happen to bad people. But God, in His great love, redeemed bad people by taking the bad that we deserved on His own shoulders and letting our sins be nailed to the cross in His body, not ours. That's the gospel. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. You got to remember this. Who killed Jesus? I want to tell you something about this. Ain't nobody took Him by force. No. No, they didn't overpower Him. If you think they overpowered Jesus, you got the wrong idea. It wasn't, "Oh, poor Jesus, and all this happened to Him, and He couldn't do anything about it." Nope. Greater love has no man than this, that what? A man lay down his life, not have it snatched from him. He offered His life as the perfect sinless high priest and gave Himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice. He fulfilled both of those Old Testament types in His own body for you. John 10:17-18, Jesus makes this clear as well. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me." And who does the Father love? The Father loves people that are sinless. Right? He loves us. You say, "Well, I'm not sinless." You are in Christ. And apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, the Father couldn't even look on you. Right? You say, "Well, what about before I was saved?" You were in Christ before you were saved. The elect were in Christ before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians 1. You would be hopeless if you were not in Christ. But anyway, I digress. I get on soapboxes. "For this reason the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again." Well, why does He love Him? Because He lays down His life. Because that's His nature displayed in His own Son. That is the law. That I love to the point of my own death. I love others more than myself. that I suffer to help others is the nature and character of God. And God loved that in His Son. Do you see that? He laid down His life so that He might take it again. You say, well, how can He take it again if He's laid down His life? That's permanent. No, not if you're sinless and then you die because you laid your life down and God's like, the wages of sin is death and you've never sinned one time. You're going to claim that back again because you've never sinned. And that's the message of the resurrection. The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. Yeah, it is. You did this for them. You are worthy, Son, because you're the sinless one. You didn't pay for your own sin. You paid for theirs. And to show it, to prove the point, you're going to raise again and receive all the benefits of your righteous life. And you're going to give it as spoils to all these people who trust in you. Whew. No one has taken it away from me. Back to John 10, 17 through 18. That's a good verse. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In other words, hey, Son, trust me. This is going to be hard. This is going to hurt. This is what love looks like. Image me and trust me with the results. And in the end, I will super exalt you and give you a name that is above every name. Because next week we're going to see not only the prophet and the priest, He's also the King. That's the outcome of all this. Remember when they were trying to arrest Jesus in Matthew 26, 52 through 54, Jesus said to them, put your sword, you know, Peter takes his sword out, cuts off Malchus's ear, and Peter and Jesus is like, put your sword into your sheath. For all that take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? This isn't out of control. They don't have me in the corner. I'm doing this, Peter. Put this away. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? This was the plan of God for the law to be fulfilled in the perfect priestly act uniting the offices of prophet and of priest. The very name Jesus points to this priestly office, doesn't it? She will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people. He's going to try to save some people from His sin? No. He will save His people from their sins. Everyone the Father gave Him, He'll save every one of them, and He'll raise them up in the last day. All of us. You believe today because God sent His Son to die for you and then sent the Holy Spirit to give you faith so you would believe in Him as your priest. And He redeemed you in His great love. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means salvation. He brings us salvation not merely by being the prophet, but by being God's not by just being God's representative to us, but by being our high priest, our representative to God. To be our perfect salvation-bringing priest, Jesus was baptized into John's baptism. He was immersed into John's accurate interpretation of the holy requirements of God's law, but unlike John, Jesus perfectly lived out those teachings to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. It was finished. So now we move to, lastly, Christians baptized into Christ. We saw the Old Testament priesthood. There's a reason that Jesus said in Matthew 24, when He looked back at the temple, not one stone will be left up on another and all this is going to be destroyed. He's prophesying it because He's saying there's not going to be a need for a temple anymore for the redemption of people's sins because this body is the temple. They're going to lay it down. It's going to raise again in 3 days and that old temple is going to be unnecessary and the priesthood is going to be unnecessary as well. I'm going to fill the office forever. That's what we have. I don't need to offer sacrifices of goats and bulls. And Jesus isn't sacrificed afresh here every day when we take communion either. Once and for all sacrifice that's remembered again and again. And we recommit to our baptismal promises every week at the table. In Christ we have a greater fulfillment than their understanding at baptism at the time. Turn with me to Romans 6, 1 through 11. We're almost done. By almost done, I mean like 20 more minutes. In Christ, we have a greater fulfillment than their understanding of baptism at the time. We're not just immersed into a new teaching of the law. We do want to obey Christ. We do want to do everything He commands. But we are baptized into Christ. We're identifying with His completed work. We're saying, I'm in Jesus. His obedience is my obedience. Then why do I try to obey the law? Because the law is good. I'm not earning anything. But I actually believe. And if you believe, you'll want to obey Him. Right? If you believe Him, you'll want to obey. Not to earn anything. But I'm resting in His completed work. Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then to these things? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? What are we baptized into? The death of Christ. We're baptized into His priesthood, aren't we? We're in Him. My sins crucified with Him. That's where it goes. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Me, I'm buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, I owe to death because of my sin. But I'm united to Christ and He did die and I'm united. So I've already paid mine in Him. I'm united to Christ and I paid my debt in Him. Certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection after we die, just like Jesus raised, we'll raise with Him. We'll get into that more next week. That's that future hope that we were alluding to. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed or done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he that has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives unto God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin in Christ and alive to God through Christ Jesus as He's living in us. What does that remind you of? Hopefully it reminds you of my favorite verse in the whole Bible, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He died for my sins and then gives me the gift of the Spirit. So now He is living in me and I'm living according to His ways because His Spirit lives in me. But I'm dead in Christ. He's paid my debt and now He lives in and through me. Are we in Christ or is He in us? Yes. I like the analogy of you go to the ocean and you got a little one of those little sand buckets kids carry them around. You take one of those buckets and you throw it in the ocean. Is the bucket in the ocean or is the ocean in the bucket? Mm-hmm. Yep. In a truer sense, the bucket's in the ocean, right? But is the bucket completely filled with ocean? Just a little amount of it, but yeah. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Both are completely true. We are indistinguishable from Him. The Father, when He sees us, sees the Son. The priestly work worked. I want to look at three benefits of Christ's priestly ministry. First, He offered Himself as our perfect sacrifice. I'll go through this quickly, but Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 through 27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. He didn't have to offer 7 days worth of sacrifices for his own sin before he was ready to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He had never sinned. So he goes in as the sacrifice, offers himself, and it's done once and for all. Your sins past, present, and future are in Christ Jesus. Nailed to the cross. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For although, Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the sacrifice that Jesus offered for sins was not the blood of animals, such as blood of bulls and goats. He offered to himself as this perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was a completed and final sacrifice, never to be repeated. I was tempted to read the entire book of Hebrews, but I'll instead encourage you to do that yourself. Jesus was both the perfect sacrifice and the priest who perfectly prepared himself to be the sacrifice. A sacrifice that ended the need for any future sacrifices ever again. His sacrifice was once and for all. I'm going to have you turn one more place. I think it's the last place I'll have you turn today. I'm going to look at two more things that his priestly ministry does for us, and then how we participate in that ministry very briefly. But turn with me to Isaiah 53:3-12. This wasn't plan B. This was plan A. The Old Testament priesthood was never to be a permanent priesthood. There was always to be one who would come, who would deal with what the blood of goats and bulls couldn't deal with. It was always intended to be the Son of God. Isaiah 53 prophesies of this. Look with me. I'm going to try not to comment. If I get excited and I comment, forgive me. Isaiah 53:3-12. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he has taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man at his death. How do people miss this as Jesus? I said I wasn't going to say nothing, but how do people miss this? Crucified between two thieves and then buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, a rich man. Cut off from his generation for the transgression to whom the stroke was due, he becomes the sacrifice and the priest. Whew! Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. I think the Lord read this over and over again when Jesus was living his earthly journey. This is headed to the cross. But if I will render myself as a guilt offering, if I will render myself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. I'll die, but then somehow my days will be prolonged. He saw the resurrection in this. I believe that. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him the portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. He divides it with us, and he calls us strong. But he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Not only did Jesus offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, but he continually brings us near to God. Going to our next point in our notes. The Old Testament priests not only offered sacrifices, but they occasionally came into the presence of God on behalf of the people. But Jesus does much more of that, much more than that. As our perfect high priest, he continually leads us into God's presence so that we no longer have the need of a Jerusalem temple or of a special priesthood to stand between us and God. Hebrews 9:23-24. Listen to this. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We have a hope that follows us directly into the presence of God. Hebrews 6:19-20. This hope that we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This means that we have a far greater privilege than those who lived at the time of the Old Testament temple. They could not even enter into the first room of the temple, the Holy of the Holies. Only the high priest could. And even he could only go there once a year. But when Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice for sin, the Bible tells us that the veil of the temple that closed off the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Luke 23:44-45. In the sixth hour, while Jesus was dying, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was rent in twain. The veil was somewhere around 60 feet high. Josephus tells us that the veil was 4 inches thick of fabric, and that horses tied to each side of it couldn't pull it apart. But when Jesus died, God ripped it right down the middle and said, "You have access to me. He has opened the way for you. You no longer need an earthly mediator. You have a heavenly one that's seated at the right hand of God the Father." Seated, why? Because priests sat down once all their offerings were offered and they were completely done with their work. He's finished. And he sits down and he intercedes for us. I do not need someone to approach God for me. I have someone who is continually approaching God for me. Hebrews 10:19-22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus without a rope tied to our leg, guys. I can enter into the holy place without a rope tied to my leg. Why? Jesus has done, broke that down, and I'm in Christ, and there's nothing between me and God. Jesus has bridged the gap. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He delivered up because of our transgression and was raised for our justification. Lastly, Jesus continually prays for us. Another priestly function in the Old Testament was to pray on behalf of the people. Does it comfort you to know that a holy man is praying for you? Well, I have good news and bad news. Bad news first. In the whole world, there's only truly been one holy man who was ever born. Now for the good news. He's praying for you if you're a believer. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save forever those who draw to God through Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. I want you to think about this. We think, well, Jesus, look what He did in those 33 years culminating in His death. He did all that for me. He wasn't done. He then ascended to the heaven, and for 2,000 years and for all of eternity going forward, He ever lives to make intercession for you. that his wounds plead your case before the Father for all of eternity, that your way is purchased into the Holy of Holies forever, and he is always saying, they are mine forever. Paul reiterates the same thought, Romans 8:33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Think about this. God's own Son, the holiest man who ever lived, the sinless sacrifice for the sins of the world, not only died for you, and wouldn't that be too much? He went way beyond it. Rose from the dead because God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And when judged in the heavenly court, Christ was found not guilty. And instead of saying, well, I got off of that, now I'm done with those people, he continued in your drudgery and your weaknesses and your failings, and he sympathizes with your weaknesses and intercedes for you even as you are with everything you did last week. He's still sitting there serving you all the time. Think of the worst thing you did last week. Man, I hope people don't know I did that. Hope they don't know I said that. Hope they don't know I thought that. He knows, and he interceded for you as your great high priest. He loves you that much if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're one that the Father has given him. We have nothing to fear if we are in Christ Jesus. Louis Berkhof said this, it's a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our own prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And he prays for our protection against dangers of which we are not even conscious and against enemies which threaten us that we don't even notice. He is praying that our faith might not cease and that we will come out victorious in the end. Whew. We needed no more prophets, according to last week, and we need no more priests now. I can rejoice in the truth that I have forgiveness from a priest. I don't need to make confession to anybody behind a screen. I've made my confession to Christ, and he is interceding on my behalf. I don't need an earthly priesthood at all. I have a heavenly one. The Mormons say you have to be baptized by somebody of their Melchizedekian priesthood. Remember we said we proved we don't need their books. We don't need their priesthood either. Jesus is that Melchizedekian priest king. And we're baptized into him already. And dispensationalism, I want to warn you, they're going to say there's going to be a temple rebuilt one day and that the Aaronic priesthood is going to be reinstituted and people are going to offer sacrifices to God in the temple again in the millennial reign. Any sacrifice they offer in any temple, if it is built, will be an abomination in the sight of God because it's trying to replace what Jesus done said he finished on the cross. But not only do we partake of these three benefits of Christ's priestly ministry, but we also participate in it as well. Another glorious aspect of this gospel is that you all are priests. Said, we don't need priests of one another. Well, we are, though, because we're in Christ. We're one with him. It's not separate from him. You're in Christ, so you're priests with him. Isn't that what it said? Right before the giving of the law in Exodus 19:5-6, he told them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You see that? Not one priest, but he says if somebody obeys this law and keeps his covenant, there'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, where's that at? Listen to this. Revelation 1:5-6. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to God the Father. What is John saying? He's saying Jesus fulfilled the law by becoming your priest and showing the nature of God by dying for you, uniting those offices, and has now made you a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Revelation 5:9-10, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal. That's what they said of Jesus. For you were slain. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And you have made them to be what? A kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's mentioned one last time in 1 Peter. And I accidentally lied to you. I'm going to have you turn. This is the last place, and we're done. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. Remember I told you earlier that the Matthew 25, that the temple was going to be destroyed? David alluded to this earlier as well, that there's a new temple, and that temple is Christ, and then that temple is the body of Christ as the people of God united to Christ. So that's actually alluded to here in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. Coming to him, speaking of Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, that's Jesus, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Not only John got it, Peter got it as well. Jesus perfectly kept the law by being rejected by men and being obedient to the point of death to redeem a people. And all those who have faith in him are united to him by faith and become the temple of God. People want to encounter God, they encounter it through the people of God. That's where they meet God. Through your ministry. You take God to the people as ambassadors. We're no longer spatially located. We're not confined to we enter the presence of God in a temple. No, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as the church, because the church is united to Christ in a mystical union. And he lives in us as we dwell in him. A people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's it saying? In the same way that they hated Jesus, rejected him, and killed him, but he remained holy even to the end as a model of the law of God, he's saying, as you have Jesus living in you, the unbelievers are going to hate you as well and are going to slander you and be evil towards you, and don't be moved by that, but love them anyway. Be a priest and thus fulfill the law of God. The weightier matters of the law are mercy and faithfulness and long-suffering. And that's what we are to be. 1 Peter 2:21, just a little later in this same chapter, it shows us what this looks like. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He basically said, even if they slay me, God will raise me in the end. I'll obey all the way, trusting God. My faith will produce my obedience. Jesus did it for us, charted the way, became the pioneer of our faith, fulfilled the law by being a priest to mankind, and we are to fulfill the law by being a priest to mankind. That starts with the one another in the church, but it absolutely goes outside of that to the whole world. He himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We're healed from our temptation to fight and grasp for our own way. To love ourselves more than others. To always be contending and looking for reasons to be offended. We're healed from that. Why? Because Jesus never did it. He kept saying, I trust you and I'm going to do right and I'm going to love no matter what people do. My circumstances do not determine my actions. God's will determines my actions. And I'll be holy though none go with me. And with spiritual sacrifices, Romans 12:2, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I will die to help your faith be strengthened. That's what Paul's saying to the Philippian church. What's he saying? I'm going to be a priest because that's Christ living in me. Philippians 4:18, Hebrews 13:15 through 16, it's over and over again. We offer up sacrifice to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, who mediates on our behalf, even as we fail, and then we recommit. God, I failed again this week, but I recommit. I want to be like you, but I trusted you where I failed. And when I do fail, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but there is conviction. And I say, God, I failed again. Your enoughness, I thank you for it, but God, make me more like you because your ways are good. So what are our covenant promises at Manorville Fellowship to honor the priestly office of Christ, or partake? I'm going to read that. It's in your notes, but read this with me and we'll be finished. Members of Manorville Fellowship covenant to partake in Christ's priestly office and participate in his priestly ministry. I'm going to read those. I covenant to partake of Christ's priestly office as we look to Jesus alone as the cornerstone of the true temple of God, several texts. And our eternal great high priest, several texts, look them up on your own time. And as the final sin-atoning sacrifice, and as our only way of reconciliation or intercession between sinful humanity and our holy God, Father God. To rejoice in being living stones in the temple of God, which are built on the foundation of Christ, and to purpose to act as a kingdom of priests on earth. And what does that look like? Well, we participate in Christ's ministry as we devote ourselves to prayer for the elect of God. We should be praying for one another. When you're joined here, you're covenanting to pray for one another. That guy that aggravates you, gets on your nerves, and that you're mad at, here's your response. You pray for him. That's what you do. Why? Because that's what priests do. And that's the fulfillment of the law. So we obey Christ by praying for our enemies and loving those that despitefully use us and persecute us. So we devote ourselves to pray for the elect of God. Two, to be eager to forgive and to extend mercy. Three, to refuse to retaliate for wrongs suffered, but instead to do good to those who sin against us. And four, to sacrifice and suffer for the good of others and for the glory of God. I want to note these two things. The gospel call is what? All the way through Acts, they would preach repentance toward God, obeying Jesus as our prophet, to obey Him, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus as our priest, to rest in Him. Right? That's the gospel. Obey Him, but trust in His completed work, not in your obedience. Yes, I obey Him as my prophet, repentance toward God, but my obedience could never be enough. I rest in His completed work, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And that's what baptism is. Baptism is immersion in the teaching of a rabbi, prophet, and it's cleansing from idolatry and defilement through the completed word of Christ, priest. That's what we're looking to in our baptism. That's what our baptism is. And that's what we're committing to honoring and participating in as Christians. Let us pray. Christ Jesus, Heavenly Father, we pray and we thank you for being the perfect sacrifice for our shortcomings. God, if you had simply preached the law rightly, it would have only crushed me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. But Lord, the law came that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in His sight. We needed something more, something that You provided. Lord, help us to rest in that and then also to image You by modeling that. Lord, help us to see our lives as redeemed for the purpose of pouring ourselves out to bring about the redemption of others as we not only proclaim the gospel with our lips, but model it with our lives. Lord, let us be inconvenienced. Let us be wrong. Let us suffer hardship. But let us do it well.
Let us suffer well, like our great pioneer of our faith. And through that demonstration of our lives, I pray that it adorns the gospel and that many sons are brought to glory. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.